Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today, we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, the great works of the pressured Savior. In this text, we will hear of the great multitude of pressures and people that swirled around the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet how He, with His infinite love, continued to reach out, serve, and save lost sinners. As you listen, may the Spirit give you eyes to see Jesus in a new way, ears to hear His word, and a heart to believe in Him.
Well, today, from Mark 3, we want to look at this glorious gospel so trumpeted by the Reformers in this 500th anniversary year, but also so deeply experienced in the hearts of God's people today, so that we too may understand that salvation is completely accomplished out of free and sovereign grace. Solus Christus, Christ alone. That's the theme behind our text this morning. Mark 3, 7 through 12. The portion I read to you. Mark 3, 7 through 12. We'll have focus on verses 8 and 10. 8b, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And verse 10, he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. Our theme is the great works of the pressured Savior. And we'll look at three thoughts. The Savior, number one, experiencing a great multitude of pressures. Number two, receiving a great multitude for great things. And number three, allowing a great multitude to touch Him for healing. Great works of the pressured Savior. A great multitude of pressures, a great multitude for great things, a great multitude to touch Him for healing. So as we return again to our series in the Gospel of Mark, I remind you that the dominant theme of Mark was spelled out for us in chapter 1, verse 1, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Everything Mark does in this gospel is to unveil more and more about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark's great theme, each gospel you know has some great distinctive themes, his great theme is to show us Jesus Christ as God's great and mighty worker, the worker of salvation. And so everywhere we've been going in the first opening chapters in the Gospel of Mark, we've been learning new things about Jesus in every portion of the Word. New truths about this mighty worker. The last few times, we've looked particularly at Jesus' mighty works that have increasingly brought Him into a head-on collision with the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, and even the devils. And so as we meet Jesus now in verse 7 of chapter 3, we see the pressures mounting upon Him. At every hand, He's being misinterpreted, opposed, hated, none of which were easy for His human nature to bear. After all, He was human as we are. And in these six verses before us this morning, we find three causes for these pressures to be ratcheted up and consume Jesus more and more. Look with me first at verse 7. We read, but. You see, that but is in reaction to the Pharisees and the Herodians, seeking to forge plans to destroy Him. But Jesus withdrew Himself with His disciples to the sea. That is, to the Sea of Galilee. away from the synagogue, away from Capernaum, away from where the Pharisees were congregating to challenge him. And the verb withdraw here implies pressure to withdraw for reasons of safety. It's actually the same word that's used in Matthew 2, verse 14, when you remember, boys and girls, Joseph and Mary took the young child Jesus into Egypt. We read, he, that's Joseph, arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed, that is, withdrew into Egypt. Same word. So both in Matthew 2 and Mark 3, these withdrawals are defensive measures because of plots to destroy Jesus. You see, Jesus knew that he had a lot of work to do before he would be crucified. He knew that his hour of intense suffering had not yet come. And so he withdraws with his disciples. It's a wise, judicious move to avoid unnecessarily provoking the religious leaders, as well as to allow Jesus to focus more on his positive ministry of teaching and healing and casting out demons. You see, Jesus knows that he's never going to march to the Pharisees' drumbeat, and they will continue to mortally oppose him. So he withdraws. He wants to follow his Father's heavenly plan and timetable. And he knows that the time of that final confrontation with the Pharisees and the demons still lays a few years in the future. And he wants to build a broader base of support, too, throughout all of Israel, with respect to his own identity as God's Messiah. So as long as he's in the synagogue in direct confrontation with the religious leaders, the focus is on their opposition. So he decides to withdraw, not out of cowardice, but out of principled commitment to do what he knows is the will of God. And yet it's a pressure. It's pressure that makes him withdraw. And then number two, if you follow to the end of the text, we read that he felt pressure from unclean spirits, that is, the devils, who, when they saw him, verse 11 says, fell down before him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." And he straightly charged them, verse 12, that they should not make him known. Now, that can be confusing at first when we read that, because why did these devils cry out from diseased and demon-possessed people like this? And why wouldn't Jesus confirm what they're saying? And wouldn't it be good if people were confessing to each other? Even the demons, the unclean spirits, are testifying of his deity. Well, there's more theology involved, more depth packed into these words than first meets the eye. You see, the idea of naming someone in Bible times was very significant, because the names reflected, supposedly, who they are. That's particularly true, of course, of Jesus. And so the devils were hoping, on the one hand, that by identifying and naming Jesus, they might somehow obtain some control over him and strip him of some of his power. And on the other hand, their cry was the cry of despair, for they knew Jesus was their destroyer, not their savior. But Jesus refuses to allow them to continue their futile attack against him. He clamps down on the devils because he knows their cry is not the cry of faith. And nothing that is not the cry of faith pleases him. Only faith pleases him. So this is not a cry of joy and loyalty to himself, but it's really a cry of bitterness, a cry of antagonism, a cry that is adding to Jesus' pressures, and a cry that sought to destroy his influence, because it's suggesting that there's some kind of association between these two conflicting powers, Jesus and the devils. And so Jesus, while he's under this great duress, gives the devils an authoritative directive that his ministry not be emblazoned abroad. So he sternly rebukes them. He tells them they should not confess his identity. The disclosure of his deity is a task for him to do when and where he deems fitting, not a task for the devils to do. They're violating his method of self-revelation, which combined both elements of veiledness as well as elements of disclosure. Sometimes he hid his deity. Sometimes he let it come into the open. Sometimes he declared it. But it's for him to do, not for the unclean spirits to know and to do. So all their shouting is futile, and it's contrary to the coming of his kingdom. And so he wants them to know that no evil power can have power over himself because he's the Son of God. And so he rebukes them, charges them, commands them to be silent. He silences the demons. You see, Jesus, as the bearer of the Holy Spirit, can silence evil spirits with one word from his mouth. He's powerful. He's all powerful. And the evil spirits, of course, could not help but recognize the antithesis between the two spirits, the power of the Spirit of Christ silencing their own evil spirits, and they're helpless now, helpless before Jesus' words of rebuke. But in this incident, what we can learn here is not just that Jesus had more pressure, that too, but what we see really is a foreshadowing of the final conflict between Christ and the forces of hell. And when hell collides with heaven, the inevitable result is always silence. Wherever evil appears before God, evil's mouth is shut. So Scripture tells us repeatedly, doesn't it, that people appearing before God at the last judgment day, like you and me, if we're not saved, we will place our hands over our mouths in the presence of God and keep silence. No sinner ever has anything to say in the presence of a holy, just God. In the book of Job, we read that we won't have one answer upon 1,000 questions. And so Jesus' command and his rebuke and his silencing of the demons is a precursor of the cross of Calvary, but also of the great judgment day to come. But then thirdly, we read the pressures mounting on Jesus, not only because of the unclean spirits and their open challenges, and not only because of the Pharisees and their increasing antagonism, but also because he himself is so pressed by the increasing crowds, the people thronging him. In fact, in verse 9 we read, it's a rather curious and kind of surprising thing, that he says to his disciples, go out and get a small ship and get the ship ready close to land, because the people are thronging over each other. They're wanting me to touch them and to heal them, and it's overwhelming me so that I can escape if it becomes overbearing. Verse 9, he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. See, these are by far the biggest crowds Jesus has had yet. People are coming from all sides. And our text actually lists where they come from. It's kind of interesting. Really, they're coming from two groups. One group comes from the area of Capernaum where he had been ministering. And they had witnessed the great things he had done, verse 7 says. And they surrounded him. And another group comes all the way from Judea, the southern part of Palestine, from the capital city of Jerusalem, and from Idumea, which refers to a section on the east of Palestine, and then even from the east of the Jordan, as well as all the way into the northwest section of Palestine, from the cities of Tyre and Sidon. So basically, from all over Israel, they come. Jesus is overwhelmed. You know, if you've ever been in the midst of thousands of people who are clamoring for your attention, or clamoring for your words, clamoring for your touch, clamoring for healing, sick people, plague people, there's a lot of pressure here. You see, pressure from all sides. The watching Pharisees who are criticizing him sorely, the taunting devils who are antagonizing him severely, and the pressing multitudes who want him badly. how do you handle pressure when it seems to hem you in from every side? Do you panic? Do you lash out? Do you get angry? When it's negative pressure, do you just kind of curl up into a ball and go hide under your blanket, boys and girls? You know, Jesus' response is amazing. And for the rest of this sermon, I want to look at this response with you. That in and from Christ, we can learn how to respond to pressure also much more maturely than we do. And become more useful in His kingdom when we are under great pressure as well. And so that leads us to our second thought, receiving a great multitude for great things. That's the first thing we read about as Jesus comes under all this pressure, that He did great things, despite all the pressure, for the great multitude that came to Him. A multitude that had heard, verse 8 says, what great things He did. The great things of God cannot be withheld from people. They cannot be contained. They spread like wildfire all over Palestine. As far down as the borders of the Gentiles, to the south, the north, multitudes gather with Him, around Him, as He withdraws to the sea. And despite all the pressure, Jesus exercises His compassionate and powerful ministry to this vast wave, this vast crowd of human need. Look at verses 10 and 11. For He had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon Him for to touch Him, as many as had plagues. And in the original Greek, if you were to translate it literally, it would say they were falling in upon Him. It's almost like they were climbing over each other, just surrounding Him and falling in upon Him. The very words show the pressure He's under. And show that these maladies they had are not just psychosomatic diseases. They're real, degenerative, physical plagues that could be seen with the eyes. And they need this mighty healer worker. They're literally climbing over one another that He might even touch them. Now, this is typical of the Gospel of Mark. Mark is always stressing the connection between the healing virtue of Christ and the touch of Christ. We saw it back in chapter 1, didn't we? Remember, Jesus was in the presence of a leper. He stretched out His hand, and the Bible says He touched him. And soon in Mark 5, God willing, we'll be looking at that spiritually rich story of the Gentile woman who said in Mark 5, if I may but touch His clothes, I shall be whole. So there's a connection here established by God through Mark. It speaks of the essence of healing. See, unlike modern so-called healings from the Pentecostals, where it's suggested that the healing power is in the minister's own hand and he can do what he wants and heal people, God is making it plain throughout the Gospel of Mark and here in our text that the healing always comes from Jesus' hand, not man's hand. Whether He would stretch forth His hand, symbolizing that virtue and power was going forth from Him to touch needy bodies, or whether they would reach out and touch Him. Either way, the virtue, the healing power, is solus Christus, Christ alone. So it's important here to understand that what Mark is doing, he's reinforcing this, is he's establishing Jesus as the Almighty Deliverer from sin, from its consequences, from its sickness, from the devil himself. And that, after all, is the purpose for why He came into the world, isn't it? Why is He named Jesus? Jesus, Jehovah saves. Because He shall save His people from their sins. The gospel is summarized in this statement. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, 1 Timothy 1:15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so one of the primary purposes why Jesus did all these miraculous healings is to give object lessons to the people of the almighty power of Himself as the Son of God. The point is this, you see, if he can deal with the fruit of sin in human bodies and heal people, can he not deal with its invisible root in the souls of men and heal their souls? And do the invisible transactions inside of people and make them new creations? That's the point. And we've just seen that from the last chapter. Remember, with the man that was paralyzed and let down, he said, first of all, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Pharisees murmured. And he said, well, what's easier for me? To heal the body or to heal the soul? Well, that you might know I have power to do both. Take up your bed, he says, and walk. You see, through the miraculous healings, Jesus is saying, I not only deal with the consequences of sin, I can eradicate sin itself. I'm the almighty healer worker of body and of soul. That is, after all, the gospel. The gospel is that you and I are sinners and our souls are as ugly and deformed as those bodies that were there by the shores of Galilee 2,000 years ago with all their deformities. And as Jesus, by his almighty power, healed those plagues and cast out the demons, so today he is able to cleanse you of your sin, to break the power of sin that binds you, and to deliver you from the grasp of the devil who's taking you captive at his own will. And so behind the physical healings, behind the crowds, behind the climbing up on each other, we see this vivid truth coming full force in our face. Jesus Christ is the almighty deliverer from sin, its consequences, the devil himself. So there's a rich spiritual application here. Actually, from verse 8, and then again from verse 10. Two things. First, Jesus still draws and receives a great multitude of sinners to do great things for them, as verse 8 says. And second, that Jesus allows a great multitude of sinners to come into contact with him for their spiritual healing, as verse 10 says. I want to look at both of these in special depth, some depth with you, because they're special truths. So first then, let's focus on 8b. The crowd came to Jesus because they heard what great things he did. Isn't that an interesting statement? Have you ever come to Jesus because of the great things you read in the Gospels that he has done? Now, people come to Jesus for a variety of reasons, don't they? Some, no doubt, in this crowd came because they were spiritually hungry, which is wonderful. Others were motivated by mercenary issues. Some came only for physical healing. Some came just to listen, perhaps like Zacchaeus, out of curiosity. Others came to criticize him. But certainly, there were also those, praise be to God, who came to be delivered by him from not only physical suffering, but spiritual suffering. They all, however, all of them, all the comers, had heard what great things, he had done. That's the key, you see. Jesus was doing all these things so that he would get the reputation. This is a man. This is a son of God who does great things for sinners. And that's the gospel. Still today. Still today, sinners come to Jesus for a variety of reasons. Some for positive reasons. Some for negative reasons. Some for mercenary reasons. Some for mixed reasons. But generally speaking, sinners who come to Jesus come because they've heard that he does great things for sinners, for great sinners. Maybe you've come to God's house this morning, not out of form or custom. Maybe you've come this morning because you've heard that Jesus does great things for sinners. Many of you have heard that all your life. Jesus is a great Savior, a great healer worker, who's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. And sometimes you believe it. Sometimes you don't act like you believe it. Sometimes you don't know if you believe it. Sometimes, perhaps to some degree, you believe it. You've got relatives, you've got friends who've testified to you it's true, and you don't doubt that. You see the reality in their lives. You've witnessed how Jesus has delivered them from their sins, how they've become different people, how he's done great things for them, how they now hate sin and love the Lord Jesus. And you know deep within you that conversion is real and necessary. Maybe you saw it in a mother or father or child. Perhaps you even feel a certain desire to be saved. Maybe you've often sighed. Maybe even this morning under sermons, you've said something like this. Oh, Lord, please convert me. Convert me now. Today, I'm tired of being spiritually diseased, unforgiven. I long to be made right with thee. I long to touch the hem of Christ's garments and be healed. Son of David, have mercy on me. Heal me. Heal my soul. And yet you don't feel healed. Well, my friend, believing as much as you do, you need to ask grace to believe even more. And don't linger. Don't linger on the borders of the gospel, as it were, standing, as it were, between historical and saving faith. But cast all your faith. Cast all that you are. Cast all your sins upon Jesus only. Never be content with just hearing the content of the gospel. Never be content with just understanding it a bit in your mind. Don't let Jesus alone till he saves also you. My dad used to always say to us as children, don't ever let go of God. Cling to him. Plead with him. Go to him now. Repent now. Believe in him now. Live now. You see, that's the message of this great multitude coming to Jesus for great things. Now.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."